solution is found in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet 2 Corinthians 4:4 states that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan blinds sinners from their only means of salvation. They're not able to see the glory of the gospel. They're not able to really discern the terrible state that they are in, and nor are they able to discern the gospel message that can save them from that condition. And this being the case, and if we understand this from Scripture, if we understand the condition of the unbelieving world, we should be asking ourselves, what can we do to see sinners move from the state that they're in and into a state of grace? How can we see sinners won to Christ? How can we transform an enemy of Christ to being a disciple of Christ? What can really be done to bring a spiritually dead person to spiritual life? And obviously there's nothing in us that has the power to accomplish this great work. Only the power of God is able to accomplish this spiritual resurrection. And yet, God has chosen the preaching of the gospel to be the very means where God's power is unleashed. It's as if God has invested power into the preaching of the gospel. God invests power into the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. And this truth is really found in several places, but maybe the most famous place that we see this truth is in Romans chapter 1. And it's a common, well-known passage, Romans 1:16, but I would invite you to look there with me in your Bibles to Romans 1:16. This is a great truth, and I'm sure you probably have it memorized, but it's a truth we ought to know and look to again. I want you to see this with your own eyes, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It says this, Paul writing, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So here in this verse, the gospel, or that is the good news of Jesus Christ, is equated to being the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. This proclaimed gospel message is God's chosen instrument to convey converting power upon sinners. And so to the person who believes this gospel message, to them, the gospel is the power of God that results in salvation. And therefore, apart from the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, no one can be saved. So the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, is the very thing that God has chosen to use to cause spiritually dead people to come to life. And this includes each one of us. We came to saving faith through someone telling us about Christ and what he's done, by someone explaining to us the gospel, or us reading about the gospel. And so this being the sense that God has, this being the case that God has invested power in the preaching of the preaching of the gospel itself becomes of paramount importance. We see how important it is for us to share Christ, to preach Christ. This truth is emphasized in Romans chapter 10. I'd invite you to turn just a few pages to the right, Romans chapter 10, and follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So what this passage is emphasizing is that without the preaching of the gospel, people cannot believe and cannot be saved. So it is our responsibility as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be proclaimers, dare I even say preachers of the gospel. And once we understand that it's our responsibility, our obligation to share Christ, to proclaim the gospel, then it really behooves us to understand both the gospel message, that is the content of the gospel, and maybe then how best we should proclaim it, how to proclaim it. Maybe content of the gospel and the method of effective preaching. And by the way, when I'm saying preaching here, I'm really not referring to what I'm doing right here, preaching to you from a pulpit. I'm referring to just the proclaiming of Christ, the preaching of Christ. This is the normal phrase that we find in Scripture, proclaiming the gospel. We like to say things like, well, we share Christ, or I shared the gospel with them. But really, the biblical terminology is proclaim. We preach Christ. We proclaim Christ. This is the biblical idea, and this is all of our responsibility. So we should understand both the content of the message and then how we ought to effectively proclaim Christ. And as we return to our study of 1 Thessalonians, and as we consider the missionary work of Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and how they brought the gospel to this ancient city, the city of Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we have a very clear picture into these missionaries' preaching ministry there in Thessalonica. And if you would, I'd invite you to make your way there with me now to 1 Thessalonians, where we've been for the last few weeks now. Paul was writing about a year after he had left this city, and he's writing them. And in chapter 1, what we find is really an extended description of his thankfulness for the church, his thanksgiving for the church. He's thankful for their vibrant faith. And so we'll begin reading this morning in verse 2 of chapter 1, and I'd like you to follow along with me, verse 2 going through verse 4. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." So Paul wanted these young Christians to know that he regularly thanked God for them and that this church's vibrant faith sort of made them to be unforgettable in the minds of these missionaries, so much so that they were constantly being reminded of them and then provoked to prayer for them. And in verse 4, as we saw last week, Paul gave really the ultimate reason of his thankfulness. Paul was thankful that God chose these individuals, that God chose them from the midst of this 100,000 people city. God chose some for salvation, and that very thing is what Paul was thankful for. He was thankful that God chose them, according to verse 4. So these were born again, true believers that Paul was writing to, and he was thankful for them. But if we were to ask, well, Paul, how are you so confident that these are Christians? How are you so confident that God chose them? And that's what he says there again in verse 4, God's choice of you. And we might say, well, Paul, how do you know that? How do you know that God chose these people, this church in Thessalonica? What is your evidence? Well, in verses 5 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul answers that question. And so let's read those verses together to see his evidence. Really, let's read verses 5 through 10. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So looking back at verse 5, we see it begins with this word for. This means because. And then in the information that follows, really Paul provides two pieces of evidence. The first piece contained in verse 5 is the missionaries' preaching of the gospel. There was something unique about their preaching that gave evidence that this church was chosen of God. And the second thing, which is developed in verses 6 through 10, is the church's reception of the gospel, how they responded to the gospel. So really, those are the two reasons. It's the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the gospel. And this morning, we're going to focus on that first reason. There was something unique or noteworthy about the way that these missionaries preached the gospel that made them certain, that made Paul certain, that this church was chosen by God. Or as Paul describes it here, he says, the gospel came to them in a remarkable fashion. The gospel came to them. And in the rest of verse 5, Paul will describe how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And of course, Paul and the others brought the gospel to Thessalonica. They traveled there and preached the gospel. But he's not really emphasizing the human means of the preaching of the gospel. Rather, he's emphasizing the divine means of empowering the preaching of the gospel. Paul is not calling attention to really how the missionaries came to them, which would somehow suggest that the power was in the missionaries themselves. But rather, he's calling attention to how the gospel came to them. And this emphasizes the power in the gospel itself. And as evidence of the church's status as chosen by God, Paul describes really four ways that the gospel came to them. Four descriptions of how the gospel came to this church. And if we understand these four ways, I think it will inform our evangelism. And so as possible, as we look at these four descriptions, and if we understand them, it should affect our evangelism. And we should emulate it as best we can. However, I'll say that that isn't exactly possible for us to, in every way. Because if I were really to sum up how the gospel came to Thessalonica, I would sum it up as a supernatural. It came in a supernatural fashion upon this church. And so there are things that we can learn here, but there's ultimately a sense in which God powerfully brought the gospel upon these people. The gospel came to Thessalonica in such a supernatural way that it convinced Paul and these other missionaries that God was doing a great work in Thessalonica. But there are lessons for us to learn here. So here we go with four ways the gospel came to Thessalonica. And the first is this: the gospel came in words. The gospel came in words. Look at verse 5 with me in your Bibles. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. So the gospel came to Thessalonica in more than just words. But fundamentally, we must say it came in words. At its most basic level, the gospel came in words. Fundamentally, without the normal, verbal, human language of truth being passed on from one person to another person, the gospel would not go anywhere. Again, as Paul said in Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher, without someone explaining the message? So the gospel advances in words. And this is really a simple and yet an incredibly important point. Let me try to explain this. First, we need to understand that the gospel is a message. It is good news to be announced. It's news that should be proclaimed or preached, or we might even say heralded. It's good news. So then we should ask ourselves, do we know the message of the gospel? Do we know the content of the gospel? You, as a Christ follower, are commanded by God in Scripture, in places like the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel, to be someone who spreads the gospel message. So I must ask you, do you understand what the gospel is? Can you articulate the gospel? I believe every Christian should be able to articulate the gospel message. And as a Christian, God expects you to be able to share it and explain the gospel. Obviously not perfectly, but at least in a basic, rudimentary sense, you should be able to explain the gospel. And if you're saying to yourself here and now, I'm not sure that I do know how to explain the gospel. I'm not sure that I do know how to articulate that message. I just want to pause here for a moment and give you just a simple gospel outline that I think if you understand this, anyone could really share the gospel. It's really quite simple. If you remember this, this will help you in proclaiming the gospel. And it's really four words, a four-word outline. If you can remember this, you can share the gospel. It's these four things: God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. Think about this with me. Just these four words: God. If we start with God, who is God? Well, God is holy. He's perfect. His character is completely perfect in every way. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God, who is God? He is perfect and holy and righteous. Next, who is man? What does the Bible say about man? For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. So God is holy and perfect, and man is a sinner, and that creates a great problem because God must judge us as sinful men. And this brings us to Christ. God, man, Christ. Christ is the solution to our sin problem. Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life, never sinned in any way, and then at the end of his life, God crushed him. God killed Christ in our place. God treated Christ as if he were us, and all of our sins were put upon Christ, and then he was killed for it, and then resurrected from the grave. This is Christ. So God, man, Christ, and then response. So this is the gospel message. God is holy, man is sinful, Christ has come to save us from our sins, and we must respond by faith and repentance. That's the response. Faith and repentance. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. Turn from our sins. So that is the gospel. If you can understand those four things, God, man, Christ, response, you can share Christ. You can know the content of the message. Again, we should all know these things and be able to share them. So the gospel is a message. It is good news. It's a verbal message that's contained in words. And as such, the gospel can only be given in words, either in spoken word or written word, but it must go forth in words. And this means without verbal communication of some kind, the gospel does not advance. This means that the gospel does not go forth in the medium of things like interpretive dance. Interpretive dance cannot convey that message. Unless you are doing some sort of full-bodied sign language where you're actually spelling out words or something, which I don't even think exists. But you get the idea. The gospel goes forth in words. And the reason I even make this point is it's not that I believe any of you are trying to dance people into the kingdom of heaven or anything like that, but rather I think it's quite common for people to say something like, I don't have to preach Christ to people. I'm just living the gospel. We would say, yes, the gospel does have implications for our lives. If we understand and believe the gospel, it's going to change how we live. But fundamentally, the gospel must be preached. It must be proclaimed. It cannot be lived in that sense. No one will ever get saved by merely watching your life. No one will ever get saved if all they do is watch your life. In order for a person to get saved, they must hear the verbalized proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, we should be ready and able to articulate the gospel. And we should really practice presenting the gospel. Maybe you do this with some friends. You just practice sharing Christ. The gospel only comes in words. We see this here. But it comes in words, but the gospel does not come in words only. I mean, that's what it says. For the gospel did not come to you in word only. And so then there are three other ways that Paul describes the gospel coming. Second is, it comes in power. So for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. So the gospel that was preached in Thessalonica in words also came and went beyond words. It came in power. The preached gospel powerfully came upon these people. And we ask, well, what exactly does this mean, that the gospel came in power? Some claim that this is a reference to miracles. As we know that Paul had the gift of miracles, at times he did miracles, and so the idea is that Paul was working miracles, and as he did so, he was convincing people in the truthfulness of the gospel, and they were believing. But if Paul were referring to miracles here, he likely would have used a plural form of the word power, and he did not. Additionally, there's really a key cross-reference that we can turn to that helps us understand what Paul has in mind. And so I'd invite you to back up to 1 Corinthians with me, back up a few books, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we see similar language that will help us understand our passage. And look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the gospel of Christ would not be made void." So Jesus commissioned Paul to preach the gospel in plain speech. Because if Paul came in sort of a lofty speech or dazzling rhetoric, the cross would be made void or emptied of its power. And then notice what the contrast that Paul makes in the next verse, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the word of the cross is not foolishness, but rather it is the power of God. And notice what's being equated here. The word of the cross is equated to the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. We need to see that there in verse 18. Let's keep going in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the message of the gospel is foolishness to the world, and yet to those who are being saved, that gospel message is the power of God. And skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Notice here that Paul is specifically teaching against preaching in a way that really elevates the cleverness of men. You see, the Greeks prized rhetorical ability, and they loved to hear elegant orators. But Paul is saying, that's not how I came to you. My preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom. But rather, he says, my preaching came in the form of just a simple presentation that was brought home powerfully by the Spirit of God. Because Paul wanted their faith to rest on the power of God and not his cleverness or his rhetoric. That their faith would rest upon the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to take the truths contained in the gospel message and make them just overwhelmingly true in a person's heart. That is what this power is. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to bring these truths to bear on an individual in such a way that they have to believe them. That they just know to the core of their being that they are true. And this is the same thing that Paul has in mind back in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you want to make your way back there. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. This is the power of the Holy Spirit to really impress the truth of the gospel deeply onto a person's heart. I liken this to maybe being like an X factor in preaching the gospel. All we can do is share the gospel plainly, clearly, and occasionally the Holy Spirit will take our simple words and just bring them down upon a person, convincing that person that they are true. Now, this is the gospel coming in power. And when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy preached the gospel in Thessalonica, there was just a quantifiable sense that the Holy Spirit was empowering their preaching. God, the Holy Spirit, was really just speaking through them. And Paul sensed that this was a unique time in this city. So much so that it gave him assurance that the Thessalonians were chosen by God. And just speaking as a bit of, personally for a moment, I've done a fair bit of random evangelism, random street or campus evangelism. And there are many times that I've shared the gospel with someone, and I can tell that my words are just bouncing off their head like water off a duck's back. And usually people just outright reject Christ. That's the normal response. And of course, there's been times when people have shown a little interest, and in time that interest grows, and as they study the Word more, God continues the work, and the Holy Spirit draws them to Himself. I've seen that. But on a few occasions, I've shared Christ with someone, and there's been this just notable sense that my simple explanation of the gospel was being powerfully brought down upon their heart. Just a few times, I really can't explain it, nor can I replicate that, nor can I find any way to manipulate that or manufacture it. All I know is that sometimes God works powerfully through the preaching of the word to convict an individual's heart. And this seemed to be the sense that Paul gained from preaching Christ to these pagans in Thessalonica. The gospel came in power to them. God supernaturally blessed the preaching of the gospel. And the only way that I believe we can even begin to emulate this is just through prayer. It's just through praying. Praying that God would bless the preaching of his word. Praying that when we share Christ with someone, that God would take our feeble words and just convince this person that they are true. That they would see that these things are true, true to the very core of their being. That we would say, God, please make them believe. Please cause them to be born again when I share Christ with them. That's what I think we should pray. Pray that God, please take my words and make them believe. So the gospel came to Thessalonica in words, and it also came in power. And next it came in Holy Spirit wrought conviction. That's our third point. The gospel came in Holy Spirit wrought conviction. The text says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The gospel came in the full confidence or full assurance of the missionaries. At first glance, you might think this is referring to the hearers of the preaching, as if the Thessalonians were convinced fully, which to a degree is true. We know that they did believe, and so they were convinced it was true. But like the other phrases in this verse, they all describe the preaching of the gospel. This is referring to the missionaries' full conviction about the truthfulness of their message. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were absolutely convinced of the truthfulness of their message. And based upon just a little technical grammatical point, we know that the entire phrase, the Holy Spirit and full conviction, go together. That should be read together. It's in the full assurance that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the full conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit. If the little preposition in was before the phrase in full conviction, then there would have been four ideas here. But there's only three. It's in word only, in power, and in the Holy Spirit with great conviction. So the Holy Spirit had impressed the truthfulness of the gospel message deep into the heart of the missionaries. Again, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They knew the message was true to their very bones. And therefore, when they preached it with great authority. They were fully convinced. They were dogmatic about the truthfulness of the gospel. They were absolutely persuaded. And they were like unbendingly assertive in their presentation of the gospel. They had really deep convictions about the truthfulness of it, and therefore were just unflinching in their preaching. And I think to some degree at least, this ought to be the way that we proclaim Christ, the way that we share Christ. We proclaim the Bible with really out compromise, just like Paul and the early Christians did. They preached Christ powerfully, the straightforward presentation of the truth without any wavering, just declaring the truth, not appealing to subtle nuance like so many today, not like the postmodern relativistic presentations of the truth that are often typical of our day. And on this point, I'm reminded of a now famous segment of the Larry King Show, where Joel Osteen, that infamous health and wealth prosperity gospel false teacher, was asked directly by Larry King this. He said, Larry King asked Joel Osteen, if you were Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all, are you going to heaven? And Osteen answers, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Then Larry King responds, well, if you believe, you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they? And Osteen responds, well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. And I've spent a lot of time in India with my father, and I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and for what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. That was his answer on national public TV. And I quote this as an illustration of exactly what Paul did not do. He did not say, "I don't know." He just stated the truth clearly and powerfully, and he did not mince words. I mean, just consider for a moment 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God," Paul says. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul just without flinching saying, look, if your life is given over to these sins, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul did not say, "I don't know." And when Paul came to Thessalonica preaching the gospel, it was an authoritative, clear, powerful message. Paul preached with blood-earnest conviction. He was not like some sort of velvet-mouthed preacher. Paul knew that he'd been given a message by God, and it was his task to deliver that message. He did not have the freedom to alter the message in any way. And so Paul, in this sense, was just a wild-eyed herald in the streets warning people about the wrath to come. There was no equivocating on his part. He came in the full assurance wrought or produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had convinced him of these things, and therefore he was boldly declaring them. And when we share Christ, when we have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, I think we should do the same. If God's word says it, we believe it, and we proclaim it. And according to 2 Corinthians 5, we beg people to believe these truths. We plead with them, be reconciled to God, and we never stop. We never stop reminding people about the gospel and calling them to faith and repentance. So the gospel came in words, it came in power, it came in the full assurance of the Holy Spirit, and finally, the gospel came embodied. It came embodied in godly men. So fourth point, in godly character. That's how the gospel came. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So with this final line, Paul introduces an interesting argument. He really appeals to their memory, or to the memory of the Thessalonians. He directs them to recall the type of men that they were when they were there with them in Thessalonica. He says, "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you." So Paul was certain that the Thessalonians' remembrance of their life and ministry there in that city would fully accord with the assertion that he had just made. So the truthfulness of the gospel, which they had preached authoritatively, was affirmed and really supported by the type of lives these missionaries lived. The godliness which the missionaries exhibited evidenced the transforming power of the gospel. And really this sudden appeal to the personal knowledge of his readers really provides a foreshadowing of what is to come in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, Paul will go on to provide really an extensive self-defense of his ministry. Let's just look ahead at chapter 2 to see Paul's defense. Chapter 2, look there in verse 1. He says this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have exerted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affliction for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, and how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witness, and so is God, how devoutly, how uprightly, and how blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul, in this extended section, is just really reminding them of how devoutly, how uprightly, how blamelessly they lived there in their midst in Thessalonica. And Paul reminds them back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, you know how God enabled us to be in your midst. You know the character that we displayed there in Thessalonica. Paul knew that that godly life adorns the truthfulness of the gospel. You see, the gospel will always be true. The gospel will always be true regardless of anyone's life. But a godly life showcases and highlights the power of the gospel. The mid-19th century pastor Robert Murray McShane understood this truth. He famously said of the people in his church, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Because he understood that holiness really evidenced the truthfulness of the gospel and the word of God. So this is the truth that Paul stressed to his disciple Titus in Titus chapter 2. If you want to just turn a couple books to the right to Titus chapter 2, we see the same truth emphasized there. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "But as for you," Paul writes, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and in love, in perseverance." Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Verse 9, "Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." So here Paul explains, upright speech accords or fits with sound doctrine. A godly life honors the Word of God. Holiness adorns the doctrine of God. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, when they came in their ministry of preaching there among the Thessalonians, there was just an undeniable testament from their lives of the truthfulness of the gospel. It's as if Paul himself was cognizant of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in his own life. The Holy Spirit had enabled them to live in a supernatural, godly way before these Thessalonians. And all of this provided evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel. And there's no question that the gospel can go forth even through people who live ungodly lives. That's true. Now, the Apostle Paul alluded to this in Philippians chapter 1. He referred to some who were preaching Christ from selfish ambition or out of selfish ambition. And Paul even rejoiced that the gospel was going forth through those who live lives like this. And I've experienced in my own life really how confusing it can be when someone professes sound doctrine, professes the truth, but then lives an ungodly life. It just confuses the gospel. It's as if the gospel is shrouded in confusion when a godly life does not accompany the gospel message. They should go hand in hand. The gospel of God and a godly life. The truthfulness of the gospel is obscured when ungodly men proclaim it without being changed by it. So we should ask ourselves, as we set out to obey God by proclaiming the gospel, does our lives adorn the doctrine of God? Does my life give personal, first-hand evidence to the transforming work of the gospel? Do the words that I speak at the office point people to the power of the gospel? Have my words been sanctified by the word of God? What about our home life? Do our marriages affirm the truthfulness of the gospel? Does the life we live in front of our watching children encourage them towards the truth and honor the word of God? And maybe for the singles in our church family, does your devotedness to Christ in your singleness inspire others to solely live to please the Lord. You see, Paul was aware, not in a really a bragging way or a self-confident way, but was aware nonetheless that his life and his witness among the Thessalonians was wholly congruent with the gospel. His life was congruent with the gospel. And so this is how the gospel came to Thessalonica. It came in the form of the preached word, an explanation in words. It came in full convicting power. It came in the authoritative Holy Spirit-produced confidence of the missionaries. And then it was also attested by a holy life, by the holy life of the missionaries. The gospel came to these believing Thessalonians in such a unique way that it gave Paul confidence that this church was chosen of God. And that's not the only reason he was confident of their salvation. The transformed lives of the Thessalonians themselves also gave evidence of their conversion, which is what we'll consider next week in the verses ahead. So with that, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for just even this one verse and what we can understand and glean from it. Lord, there's much we could say. Lord, I pray that our lives would just adorn the gospel of God, the doctrine of God. Lord, I just pray you'd sanctify us. Make us holy in every way. Make us live out the word of God together. May your Holy Spirit bear fruit in our lives. Lord, also I pray that we'd be active in proclaiming the gospel, that we would all know the gospel message, that we'd all be able to share it, and that we would be active in sharing it, that we would see our responsibility to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, and that we would be regular in taking it to our friends and family. Lord, so help us in our weakness as we are fearful of men, and we don't often want to share. We'd rather just stay in our homes and sort of seclude by ourselves and not go out to the world. But give us opportunities, give us boldness, give us courage. Help us to remember what's at stake. Help us to remember that people are dying and heading to an eternity without Christ. And how will they hear without a preacher? And so let us be the ones who preach Christ to them. And I pray, Lord, again, that you would draw people to our church through the preaching of the gospel, that as we preach Christ, people would be saved, and it would encourage our evangelism all the more. And finally, Lord, I just continue to ask if there's any here that are hearing my words, hearing 1 Thessalonians, that you would draw them to saving faith. We know what Jesus said, that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And so I just pray you'd be drawing them even now, that you would convict them of their sin, convince them of their need of salvation, show them of their self-righteousness, show them their sin, and break their hearts before you so that they come to see that Jesus is the most beautiful person who's ever existed and that he saves us from the wrath to come. So please save those who do not know you. And this, we all lift all these things up to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, this morning we'll celebrate now the Lord's Supper. We're going to transition to that time of remembering together. And the Lord's Supper is a sort of a corporate meal for us as a church family. It's something we do together when we gather. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. We do this when we gather, when we come together as a church. And by eating and drinking, we signify our desire to follow Jesus Christ together as a church. And by eating and drinking, we affirm together that to the best of our abilities, we intend to live as Christians. And this does not mean, of course, that we are perfect. Far from it. As 1 John states, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we openly acknowledge that we are sinners. And yet as sinners, we are sinners who are committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we are at war with our sin. We are killing our sin by the power of God. So we are sinners who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our sin. We repent of our sin. But until the Lord Jesus returns, or we die and go to be with him, we will still be sinners. And the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, is for redeemed, repenting sinners. And if we ever stop repenting of sin, then we should stop partaking of the Lord's Supper. if you were really to call a truce with your sin and put down your sword and embrace your sinful desires, then it would be best for you to refrain from partaking, because then you would no longer be acting like a Christian. But Christian, by definition, is a repenting sinner, a repenting sinner. And so if you stop repenting, then it calls into question if you are, in fact, a Christian. So this is what we do. We remember this together. We remember the Lord's death, and we remember all of this, that Jesus' blood covers us from our sins, that we are sinners in need of grace still today, and Jesus' blood provides that grace for us. And we remember this together as a family, as we partake. And if you're a visitor here with us this morning, and if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and He is the Lord of your life, and you've repented of your sins, then we would invite you to celebrate with us. Come and join us in this family meal. So as Kim comes to play and the men come to wait on us, I'll pray here in a moment. And after I pray, and as we begin to pass out the bread, we'll sing the first two lines again of Jesus Paid It All, like we did last month. So Jesus Paid It All, hymn 489, if you want to pull out a hymnal and look there. So we'll sing the first two verses as we pass out the bread, and then we'll sing the second two verses as we pass out the cup. And as the men start to make their way down the aisle, that's when we'll begin singing. And I think Kim and I can kind of lead together. When the second verse has ended, as we're passing out the bread, I just would encourage you to take a moment and reflect and continue thinking about these things as Kim continues to pray, or continues to play. So I'd invite the men to come on down, and I'll pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to remember the Lord's death on our behalf. We thank You for this visible token, this visible symbol that we can remember of Christ's shed blood on our behalf, of Christ's broken body. And so as we've just have been thinking about the gospel, I pray that You continue to grant us the ability to think deeply upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would remember how unworthy we are and how much we deserve condemnation and wrath, but in Your grace, You have brought the gospel to us and saved us. And so we rejoice, and as we partake, we rejoice remembering together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.